Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 12 is where I would invite you to turn to, please. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and we're reading at the 22nd verse and going through to the verse 32. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and reading at verse 22. Then was brought unto him at one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. We end the reading just there at that verse 32, knowing that God will add his own blessing to the public reading of his own precious and holy word. Let's just very briefly unite our hearts together, please, as we pray. Our gracious Father, as we turn to thy word this evening, we deeply appreciate that the well is deep and of ourselves we have nothing to draw with. But we thank thee for thy blessed Holy Spirit, who has come to lead us and to guide us into all truth. We pray that the mere thoughts of man will be relegated to nothing, that the word of God will prevail and have preeminence in our gathering. Hide the human instrument behind the cross. Forbid it, Lord, that he would fall foul of presenting his own view, or be tempted even to express his own position. Father, bring us back to thy word. Bring us back to what the scriptures teach. To this end, we pray for the infilling of thy gracious Holy Spirit. This we do so in the Saviour's precious name and for his sake. Amen. The subject of the unpardonable sin is one that has been often proclaimed in many, many evangelistic campaigns. Often in the history of our own denomination, I have listened to the concluding night of such meetings with the emphasis on what has been described as the sin that God does not forgive. There is no doubt that to make reference to the unpardonable sin is to refer to something that is most solemn, that is most sobering and most challenging. to bring before a congregation a sin that is clearly described as not being forgiven, neither in this world or in the world to come, is a major, major challenge to the gospel preacher. He must not allow himself to follow a course of vain speculation or foolish supposition, but he must bring his hearers to the authoritative message of God's precious word. It is his commission, it is his obligation to preach the gospel constantly, compassionately, and compellingly. For the Bible reminds us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet, as we have read in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ states very specifically, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." And then it is this second part that is seizing our attention. "But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, and neither in the world to come." Some people have come to the conclusion that this sin that is referred to is saying no to the Savior for the last time. And often that view has been brought to the attention of the congregation. There is undoubtedly a great sense of sobriety in that thought. But can I just quickly say to you that I do not believe in the context of this revelation that that is the unpardonable sin. But clearly, very clearly, there is a sin that a man or a woman does commit that is unforgivable. And it is the challenge, the burden of this service tonight to present this to you. Now, it is conceivable that someone in this congregation who is unsaved is past feeling. Now, Paul, he makes reference to that when writing to the church at Ephesus. He reminds the church that there were some who gathered in their midst who had no feeling and no sensitivity and no tenderness towards the gospel. Their hearts were hard. Their spirits were resolute. Their whole attitude was defiant against the gospel that was being preached. And no matter how forthright, and no matter how direct and personal the application may be, that individual remains unmoved and remains untouched and undisturbed. There's another aspect to this that I believe must be mentioned. And that is that when someone who the Spirit of God is no longer striving with has been for many years the subject of prayer, then those who have prayed for that person will perceive a decreasing of the burden. For the Holy Spirit who burdens you to pray will also burden someone to be saved. And so if the Word of God is implemented in that person's life, where God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man," then the burden to pray for that person will not be the same. These are real issues. These are real spiritual matters that the Word of God draws our attention to. But what of this unpardonable sin? Can I just speak negatively, first of all, and say to you what the unpardonable sin is not? I take this road very carefully. And I take it because by implication, in the portion of Scripture that we have read here, especially when we come to that verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." It hasn't been unusual for me in my ministry to have met some people who have said, "I fear that I have committed the unpardonable sin." And no doubt the devil has tortured them and tormented them with an agony that is indescribable on that matter. And some of these dear men and women have been so convinced, so assured in their thinking that they have committed the unpardonable sin, that they tragically have become miserable wretches. When in the context of Scripture, they hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. The Bible sets the standard. The Bible brings to us every related aspect of life. And in the Ten Commandments, we have those. The first four commandments, they are the commandments that deal with man's relationship with God. And then from Commandment 5 through to the last commandment, we have man's relationship with his fellow man. And you see, the importance of that is very clear. That while we live in a world that advocates and promotes the idea that man should be reconciled to man, it's utterly impossible until man is first reconciled with God. And it's only when men and women are reconciled with God that they can be reconciled with each other. But the commandments are explicit. For example, we could think of the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not take a person's life." You and I know that it's an awful thing, a tragic thing, when this commandment is violated. But can I say to you, grieving as it is for many of us, humanly speaking, murder is not the unpardonable sin. How do I know that? I know it because in the Bible, we have one of the greatest exponents of the gospel who in his lifetime was indeed a murderer. I'm thinking of Saul of Tarsus, and the Bible speaks in a very explicit way about Saul as he expressed his hatred and his bitterness, breathing out slaughter against the Lord's disciples. And you'll be familiar with the story, how that Saul was so incensed in his mind at those who profess faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. And to him this was an undermining of his traditional views of Judaism. He resented that. He couldn't argue against them. And so he committed himself to silence them. And that's why we read that he went about breathing out threatenings and slaughter. His reputation was unenviable. News had filtered through to Damascus that he had received authority to bind those or imprison those in the city who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God intervened. The story is remarkable. Because God said to Saul on that road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Isn't it interesting? That God did not say to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting my people? For that's what it seemed to be. But rather God said to him, why persecutest thou me? In other words, as you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. And then he said this, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that is a parable, a very remarkable parable of the oxen going into the field and the oxen being stubborn and defiant. And so the husbandman or the farmer, having this long stick with a prick at the end, he would strike at the back end of the oxen. And that stubborn ox would kick against the prick. And the husbandman would strike again until eventually the oxen would move down the field. And God was saying to Saul, Saul, you're doing yourself the harm. For as the oxen kicked out against the prick, the surface of the skin would be broken, the blood would start to come out, and the pain would go through the veins of that animal. And dear unsaved one, I say this to you, that the more you resist the claims of the gospel, the more harm you are doing to yourself. You're not doing it to your neighbor or to your friends. You're doing it to yourself. But God saves all. And the man that was one of the greatest opponents of the gospel became one of its greatest exponents. Murder is not the unpardonable sin. We feel revolted at it. We feel revulsed. Some years ago, there was a group of men who carried out deeds of the most heinous nature. So much so that they were given the title the Shankill Road Butchers. I had occasion to minister to them and others every Sabbath morning for a number of months. And in one particular Sabbath morning, one of them waited behind after the service and said that he wanted to get saved. In my ministry, I never asked anyone what they were in prison for. But because of the notoriety of some, it was impossible not to know. And so I did know what he was in for. But I treated him as I would treat any person, in pointing one to the Saviour. After the trial and the sentence, his last Sabbath morning with us in the Crumlin Road, before he moved to the Mays prison, he said, whenever I get parole, I will be at your early morning prayer meeting, which we have at 7:30 on a Sabbath morning. The years went by, 16 to be exact. And one Sabbath morning I went to the church, opened the gate. There's this man leaning against the railings. I didn't recognize him. He followed me into the church and I looked round and I said to him, should I know you? Ah, he said, I promised you 16 years ago that whenever I would get parole, I would be at your prayer meeting. God has done a work in my heart. Sadly, that dear man, whenever he was going through a process of rehabilitation from prison to public life, was himself assassinated. But I'm making the point that no matter how evil and wicked and vile I view those terrible sins, I have got to say that murder is not the unpardonable sin. Neither is the sin of adultery. Again, my heart bleeds when I think of the unfaithfulness of a man to his wife, or the unfaithfulness of a wife to her husband. There is something awful about that. There is something that goes right into our hearts with righteous indignation at the thought of someone going down such a road, violating their marriage vows, despising the one that expressed the love for them. It's just intolerable. But it's not the unpardonable sin. I think of David in the Bible. King David, a mighty man who was used in the military defense of his nation, and yet tragically and catastrophically, whose moral defenses were sinfully breached as he entered into an affair with a woman by the name of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And this was a devil-inspired subtlety. It was at the time when the kings had, when Israel had gone to war, and David had remained in the palace at Jerusalem, and in his lustful intent he spied Bathsheba and entered into this relationship with her. I want you to know this, that David didn't sin with impunity. We only have to read the scriptures, and we get a sense of the agony that gripped his heart as he recollected the deed that he had committed and the sin that he was guilty of. And there is a great picture that unfolds something of the misery and the wretchedness of David's life. He cried out, "Take not thy spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." The Bible confirms to us that David was restored. I don't know if this is true or not. Could it be that there is someone here and that's part of your life? You haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Vile and evil as that sin is. Then there is the sin of swearing. People think of blasphemy in terms of swearing. But we learn of Peter, a man who, when in the Cephalus's palace, was questioned about his allegiance or his loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, he used oaths and curses to deny his association with Christ. It was a dreadful time. And I can say with all honesty tonight, that there is nothing more disturbing to me than to listen to someone swearing and cursing and taking the Lord's name in vain. I always marvel, maybe wrongly, that people do not take Muhammad's name in vain. But it's the Lord's name that people use as a swear word. Peter was captured with oaths and curses. And there's a lovely moment then when the Lord Jesus Christ emerged from Caiaphas' palace. He had been brutally treated. There were men who gathered around him, and they had put a blindfold upon his face, and then they smote him with their hands and stood back and said, "Prophesy who smote thee," and another went forward and did the same. We don't know how many times they did that. But we most certainly know that when the Savior emerged from the palace and came down to the forecourt where Peter was standing warming himself, that the Savior didn't say anything to Peter. But the Bible says that he looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. The tender eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ focused upon Peter. And when Peter saw those tender eyes as of a dove, his heart was broken. But he hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. But what is the unpardonable sin? What is the sin that we have read about here, that shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come? I know of only one person with certainty in this gathering who has committed the unpardonable sin. And that is the devil. For as I read this account, I discover that the unpardonable sin is when a man or when a woman attributes the work of God to the work of the devil. That's the unpardonable sin. Do we not see it within this context? Where the Lord Jesus Christ had performed this wonderful miracle, and the people, the Pharisees, they accused him, and they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And as soon as they said that, they had committed the unpardonable sin that would never be forgiven them in this world, neither the world that is to come. I am not suggesting for one moment that men and women don't commit the unpardonable sin. My mind goes back a number of years ago to a dear man who, in his blindness, his folly, whatever way we wish to describe it, he referred to our former moderator as the demon doctor. It wasn't long afterwards until that dear man came to his end. You don't refer to any child of God who he has redeemed in his own precious blood as a demon, because you are attributing the work of God to the work of the devil. And I'm saying that, I hope, to encourage some of you who maybe feel that you have committed the unpardonable sin, They maybe feel that something that you've done or something in your past life has left you weighed in the balance and found wanting. Let me say to you tonight that if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The woman that was caught in the act of adultery, what did the Savior say? Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. To Saul of Tarsus, the message to Ananias was, He is a chosen vessel unto me. And to the swearer Peter, the word was, Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. There's hope for you tonight. The very fact that you're here, anxious to hear God's word, in my reading of the scriptures, demonstrates that the Spirit of God is striving with you. Now, please, don't put off this moment of decision. Don't leave it in a procrastinating way to some other time. Come tonight. Come even now. For all that the Father giveth me, the Lord Jesus Christ has said, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. In all of our lives, God is pleased to bring us to a crossroads. You have your crossroad in your life, and I in mine. And I think of one moment as a young boy of 17. The Lord had saved me when I was 15. I was faced with the decision of going over to the northeast of England to join a soccer club there and to go with four other young men who three were going to Manchester and one was going to Stoke. And one of those three young men was George Best. We played with him. Played against him. But he took one road. And God graciously gave grace for me to take another. They're not the best example. I wish I was. But all I'm saying to you is this. That when God brings you to a point of decision, I trust you'll take it. And that you'll take it now. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. I trust that God will write His word upon your heart. Let's unite our hearts together, please, as we pray.